Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Jess, and Emma, too. All right, let's turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I know you're going to want me to preach on Isaiah 1, verse 11. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. But that would be very fitting, but that wasn't the plan for this morning. The plan is to preach on a passage talking about fishing. I will make you fishers of men. Mark chapter 1. Thank you, Richard, for reading this portion for us. Jesus is taking over for John the Baptist. John the Baptist, God has taken him off the scene. John has been put in prison, and Jesus now is on the scene, and he is preaching. And notice how similar the message is. Verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. And so God's message even today is the same. But let's stop for a moment, and let's bow in prayer, and then let's look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message to believe the gospel being centered in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. He died for our sins, being the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He rose from the dead and conquered death and is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us and is coming again. We pray that that coming would be very soon, but we pray until then that you would keep us faithful and keep us humble. And I pray that we would be occupied with being fishers of men, as you've called all of your disciples to do. We pray that you would guide our thoughts together around this scripture. We thank you for the teaching. Thank you for the reality that you have called us as well, called us in salvation and called us to service. And for your name's sake. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're looking here at how Jesus called his disciples, how he preached the same message that John had preached. And the call is still to us, even what we call the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, name of the Son, name of the Holy Ghost. We're going to look at three things in this short passage today. First of all, the forerunner, that's John the Baptizer, of course. And then the message, verse 15, and also the followers, the disciples. These four individuals mentioned in this passage form the most prominent of these disciples that Jesus called. But first of all, the forerunner, being John, just mentioned briefly in this passage, but it is very significant. Now, after that, John was put in prison. And John had fulfilled his mission. And why was John put in prison, by the way? Turn to chapter 6, Mark chapter 6. Of course, we'll get to this in a few weeks. But it's not chronological. I believe what Mark describes in chapter 6 had already happened here in chapter 1. And he was just recollecting in chapter 6 what had happened. Mark chapter 6, we'll start in verse 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, this wasn't just a marriage that he had taken someone else's wife. This was also incestuous because Herodias was his niece, it is told. But Herod was not a godly man by any stretch, but he did respect John. Verse 20 of this chapter tells us that. So he had done two things in putting John in prison. He had done it to appease his wife, who was an evil woman, but he had also done it to protect John, and we'll see this in the next couple verses. Verse 18, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him. In other words, she hated him and would have killed him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. In other words, he kept an eye on him. And this is not kept an eye on him like, hey, I'm watching you, pal. No, this was, he was trying to protect John. Now, the irony here is where John was in prison was a notoriously horrible place. And we'll just say that the prisons of today are pretty nice palaces compared to prisons of days gone by. John was in fact in prison. This man who was a man of the wilderness is now in this extremely confined and horrible dungeon. But ironically, Herod had done this in order to keep him from being slaughtered. Well, as Mark 6 goes on to say, the plan didn't quite work out for Herod because he was a foolish and wicked man. But the point that we make today is this. John went to the king and said, you are sinning in this relationship that you have. And it's interesting that Herod still had respect for him because I believe his conscience knew that what John said is true. Herodias, the wife, she had no conscience about it at all. She just plain hated him and wanted to get rid of him. But I didn't finish verse 20. It says, when he heard him, that is Herod heard John, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. In other words, he had complete respect for this man, and yet he had put him in prison. This man had a lot of characteristics and reminded a lot of people of a great man called Elijah. And the word I want you to put in your blank is the word boldness. John preached with boldness, like Elijah did. He had gone to the king, like Elijah went to the king, King Ahab. Ahab was afraid of Elijah. And remember Ahab's wife, Jezebel, who said, I'm going to kill that guy. Very similar situation that John the Baptist found himself in. And a lot of people even thought that it was Elijah come back to life. But John preached with boldness. I wonder if we know what we say is true, if we are willing to say it to people even though they might not like it, or say it to people who might have the ability to persecute us. That is what happened to John. He was persecuted like the other prophets. John was in good company in this dungeon. That is, there were many, many other prophets that had the same fate, if you want to call it that. Acts chapter 7. If you would turn there with me. Acts chapter 7. So in John, as he was persecuted, joined a multitude of other prophets that God had raised up. Stephen said it this way, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he had just gotten finished with a history of the nation of Israel. And Stephen, to the Jewish leaders, says this, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and years. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have yet not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. And of course, you know what they did to Stephen just a few minutes later. They took him and stoned him to death. This is what happened to prophets. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, to men of faith, men who were heroes in God's hall of faith, and yet this is how they were treated. Hebrews 11, verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, and of David also, and of Samuel, and of the prophets, of which John the Baptist is one, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise that is in their lifetime, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I'm going to go even one verse further to chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing about, we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. John was persecuted like the other prophets. And what does God count as a man? He said about, Jesus himself said about John the Baptist, there's no greater man who was born of woman. John was persecuted. He was Jesus' forerunner, and he accomplished his mission thoroughly. But you wonder, as John's disciples, Jesus was baptized, I'm sure John's disciples, as even John himself had said, this is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Then Jesus came on the scene briefly, then he disappears, and then what happens? John got himself in trouble with his bold preaching. Well, it was God's sovereignty, because John is off the scene, and now Jesus comes on the scene. John had done his work, and John's mission and ministry and name would continue. But as John said, he must increase and I must decrease. God took him off the scene. He was in prison, and shortly after that, he was martyred. And Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is Jesus' message, the same as God had given to John the Baptist. It's interesting that Mark actually skips a portion of Jesus' ministry. If you read the book of John chapter 2, with that first miracle of the water turned into wine, that was in this time. John chapter 3, where Jesus meets with Nicodemus. John chapter 4, where Jesus is heading north, and not like the typical Jew where he would go all the way around Samaria. The Bible says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria, and he met a lady at the well. And an entire village came to faith in Jesus because of that event. That all was happened in between. In fact, they say that this was probably a year's time between when Jesus was baptized and verse 14, when he came back into Galilee. But he came back preaching, and the echoes of John the Baptist would have been heard and noticed. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. So I break this down. If we want to put this into an outline of its own, it's pretty simple. First of all, the time has come. The kingdom is here. Repent of your sin and believe in the Son of God. That is a simple, straightforward message, just like the one of his predecessor. The time has come. So as we said before, 400 years where God had been virtually silent relating to the prophets and relating to a recorded scripture, now things are happening. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, basically to fulfill the law. The fullness of time was come. The time is come. This is the time. The time is fulfilled. And so if you can put yourself in the shoes of Simeon in the temple, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. There had been people generation after generation waiting for this day to come. Now it has come. And the irony of that is the common folk were very excited about this. The Jewish leaders saw a threat to their authority and their influence, and they didn't want the Son of God to interrupt their plan. Well, nonetheless, Jesus is saying the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is here. And as we know, the Jews expected a political kingdom. They wanted a king coming in and overthrowing the Roman Empire. They wanted a king who would make things prosperous for them. They were under oppression, you know, under Rome's thumb right then. They wanted the tax collectors to be thrown out. Can you imagine the mixed response when Jesus went into the temple the first time and turned over the tables as he did? He did it early in his ministry and he did it late that last week before he was crucified. But he did it when he first entered Jerusalem. And I wonder what the response was. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? The king of the Jews. The kingdom is here, he said. The kingdom is at hand. They expected a kingdom of prosperity. They had read in the Old Testament about the lion laying with the lamb. There would be war no more, and the Jewish people would enjoy this time of success and peace. But what they didn't account for is the fact that they weren't prepared for a kingdom like that because they hadn't met and received the king yet. Here's the king, and he's not coming as a political figure. He's coming as a spiritual savior. In fact, a servant. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came as not a political warrior, but he came as a spiritual warrior. What was Jesus fighting against? He was fighting against evil. He was fighting against Satan. But more, or just as importantly, he was fighting against the sin that was in the human heart. The sin that needs to be taken care of before we can receive the King. It is necessary, in order to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and King, to repent of your sin. And there was a significant group of people who didn't want to hear about sin. They wanted to hear that the Jews are the best and anybody else is, what words are they, uncircumcised, worthless, dogs. They wanted to hear how the Jews were the best and everybody else is not worth anything. Well, guess what Jesus came saying? For God so loved the world. He came saying, yes, I am the King of the Jews, but I am willing, and in fact, I came for this purpose, so that everyone can receive, everyone can hear, and everyone who repents and receives the Son will have eternal life. The Jews wanted no part of that kind of presentation. Jesus came as a warrior, but a spiritual warrior. He came to accomplish a mission against Satan and against sin. So in fact, the kingdom was at hand and still is, but it's a different kind of kingdom than a lot of people are looking for. The way to receive the kingdom, the way to become a part of the kingdom is to repent of your sin. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. I was like, wait, what do I say next? I just said 1 John chapter 8. What do I say next? I confuse myself. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. One thing that I've noticed is that a lot of Christians, and I'm talking about myself here, a lot of Christians think that they're doing just fine. I've repented. Jesus is my Savior. So I, you know, this repentance thing, do I know I'm not so bad. That's the wrong attitude. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's talking to believers here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The fact is that even though we are saved, that our soul is redeemed, we are still sinners and we need to repent regularly of our sin in order to have proper fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This message of repentance is for unbelievers, of course, but it's also for believers. The sins may not be as fancy and obvious as an unbeliever's sins, but folks, the sins of the heart are just as great in God's eyes as the sins of the body. And so we need to obey 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. The message for Christians is the same. Repent and believe. You say, well, I have believed. Well, that's wonderful. That's praise be to God that you've believed. But Romans 1, verse 17 says, the just shall live by faith. And Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, we, as Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How is that? By faith. And so God is constantly testing our faith as believers. And we need to, if we're going to please him, we need to walk by faith. We need to take his testing as his loving testing, not his punishment, but an opportunity to become deeper in a relationship with him, not as a means of complaining and saying, why me, but as a way of saying, Lord, I trust you no matter what. We still need to believe. We need to believe the gospel, but many of us have done that. That's good. And we trust him with our soul. But what about with our daily walk? Are we trusting him? Are we walking by faith? Jesus' message is the same, whether we are saved or whether we are not. And so repent and believe. Acts chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. If you would turn there, look at the Apostle Paul. So John the Baptist had the message, repent and believe. Jesus had the message, repent and believe. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21 says this. Let's back up a little bit, a few verses to get the context. Verse 18, and when they were come to him, this is the church at Ephesus, he's telling them farewell and goodbye. He said, you know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I've been with you all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mine, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Same message. And he's saying, I taught you, believers. I also taught the Gentiles, the unbelievers. And I taught them the same thing. The basic tenets of the Christian life are the same from start to finish. Repent and believe. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. That's the message of the gospel. And now we have an anecdote, an interesting one. Verse 16, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, Now, Jesus grew up near the Sea of Galilee, so presumably he was familiar with this. Possibly, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were Jesus' cousins, because there's a hint that Salome, which was one of the ladies that followed Jesus, especially at the end, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were sisters. There's a hint to that. It's not conclusive, but it could be that James and John were Jesus' cousins. So we can read into that that they knew who Jesus was. Interestingly, Jesus' siblings, his half-siblings, the children of Mary, didn't receive him until much later. But his own cousins saw things a little differently. And we meet Simon or Peter and Andrew, his brother. Both were in this same occasion. It seems to me that Jesus was walking, and the Bible says before he called his disciples, he had spent the night in prayer. So he's walking, knowing full well what's going to come from this gentle stroll along the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew. Do you think Jesus knew about them beforehand? Well, he did, in fact, know about them beforehand. In fact, they knew about him beforehand, before this event. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So Andrew, along with John, and probably the other two as well, were disciples of John the Baptist. And here's John the Baptist, who gets thrown into prison. Now what? Well, they had been fishermen, so they went back to their occupation. John chapter 1, verse 35. But before that, before John was put in prison, he had pointed the way. Verse 35, John chapter 1, again the next day after, John stood, that's John the Baptist, of course, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them and said unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said, "Rabbi," which is to say, "Master, where do you live?" And he said unto them, "Come and see." Now he had said to other people that foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. Jesus didn't have a home per se. The closest thing to home for him was Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home. But they apparently had a camp out, and they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour, probably about 4 o'clock, about the time that the day is coming to a close. So they spent the rest of the day with him. Verse 40, one of the two which had heard John speak following him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first finds his own brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah, which is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah," or another way of saying John, "thou shalt be called Cephas," which is an interpretation, a stone. He renamed him Peter. Now, they had met him once before, but probably a while had transpired. Remember that Jesus had gone down to Judea for a while. And so these men had probably gone back to John the Baptist for a while. John had said, "He's the one we're looking for, but I don't know where he is anymore." Well, okay. And they had, needless to say, they had remembered that occasion. And then here comes Jesus again. And Jesus said something very simple. But it's fascinating how many times Jesus used metaphors to get his point across. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, which were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with their hired servants and went after him. The implication there is that Zebedee had a good business. He had others helping him as hired servants. Of course, it mentions a ship, which also mentions Peter had a ship as well in another place. But it seems that Zebedee was a man of significance and prominence. But these men, who probably had a good job, not rich by any means, but just blue-collar workers with a career, and their career was very common in those parts. They were fishermen. But he called them, here's what I want you to put in the blank, he called them to a new occupation. Called them to a new occupation. And this illustration is fascinating because fishing takes skill, takes persistence, takes diligence, takes patience, takes hopefulness. But you think about evangelism. You need to know the Word of God in order to be able to be an effective evangelist. It takes persistence. Most people do not believe on the first time. And if one person does, then you've got a whole sea full of other fish to catch. Diligence. This is not something that happens passively. It takes patience. Who's the one that does the saving? We plant the seeds. We cast out the net, of course. It also takes hopefulness. That the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Fishing for men is our occupation. It's our calling. Let me read this passage, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Just a page over if you want to turn there with me. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, or all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So the first teach is the word methateos, which means make disciples of all nations. Verse 20 says teaching, which means the didaktos, which means helping them understand. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. If we take Jesus' call to those fishermen and Jesus' call to us, we have the same calling. We are to be fishers of men. We need to be constantly on the lookout for opportunities to catch men in the proverbial net of the gospel. That is our calling. Secondly, they left all behind and followed him. Notice both situations. They just left. They left their home relationships. They left behind any financial security. That was their livelihood. And they left that in order to lay up treasure in heaven. And I have often thought, why is it so hard to follow Jesus? Why are there so few people who, for example, go to the mission field or are faithful in sharing the gospel? The question that often comes to a person's mind, if I follow Jesus, what will it cost me? What will it cost me? I think if we had less of a fear of this loss, what will it cost me, that there would be, in fact, more missionaries that go to places that are not comfortable. Or more people that are bold in their witness and at the risk of maybe ruffling some feathers in speaking the truth in love. Why is it so hard to follow Jesus? Could it be that we're not willing to follow because of the cost, but consider what cost he was willing to pay for us? Let's turn to Matthew. In closing, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. And I hope this is a familiar passage to you. But I want us to read this with this in mind of what these men did when Jesus called them. So we think about what it costs us to follow Jesus. I wonder if we're willing to sacrifice. I wonder, whatever it might be that God asks us to give up, if we would be willing to do that. And if we do, the reward is great. Matthew 6, verse 19. Matthew 6, we'll start with verse 19. It says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Verse 24, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not your life more than meat, and your body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or how shall we be clothed? In other words, don't dwell on this thought, what is it going to cost me if I trust God completely? For after all those things do the Gentiles seek after. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Seek ye first. These men indeed sought first the kingdom of God, and all of those things that they needed were added, along with eternal heavenly reward. Do we want to store up things for the earth, the things that will pass away, or do we want to store up things that won't pass away? As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this promise that even a cup of cold water, when given in your name, will not lose the reward. I thank you that you are a God who calls us to servanthood, who calls us to follow you, but you call us in love. You do not call us as a dictator, as a tyrant. You call us as a servant, as a loving master. I thank you that you have reminded us of this calling this morning, and I pray that we would respond appropriately and accordingly to that call to serve you with all of our heart, to repent of our sin, and to believe you with all of our heart. We thank you for this reminder this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.